your spirit, Lord, as we are told here, Lord, not to worry about things and times, but more importantly, Lord, to tap into the power, Lord, that you have for us, that you died so that we could have it, so that we could live, Lord, for you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Please be seated. I just need to make an observation, please, on the slide, but Jim and Kyle, I want to thank you. Also, Dennis, you're all wearing shades of green. You got the memo in honor of my Celtics victory last night. They pulled off a good one. Okay. I'm so pleased. You're looking...
Eagles green.
Not today, Kyle. Not today. All right. Also, as we look ahead, I mentioned Jack Allhouse's talk. We also have the Reverend Maurice Lewis. Maurice is a Lutheran. He is Chinese-American, very articulate guy, almost taught at Gordon-Conwell. He was very close to being a professor there. He's going to be giving a talk as well. Maurice read, what did he read for us? He read the book of Hebrews for Voices of Philadelphia. He will be reading one of the Chronicles, a beautiful voice. And he was here over in the corner when Chris DeGaulle gave his talk a couple of weeks back. Maurice is going to be giving a luncheon talk as well on the anniversary. We're living this year, I didn't know this, the anniversary of the Nicene Creed, one of the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. And he's going to give a talk on the Nicene Creed. And she's like a butterfly. She's my friend. But she's like a butterfly. That's how she's been described. I'm trying to bring the renowned Christine Flowers here for a talk, to talk about the pro-life movement, perhaps even give us some insight into immigration. She is an immigration attorney. She has been used of God with her legal prowess to rescue a great many evangelicals from harm's way in Central America. I'm very much hopeful we can get. I know she would love to come. It's simply a matter of pinning her down. So please pray for me that I'll be successful in this, okay? All right. You will receive power. Now, last time we shared from this text, we took a look at the words why and where and when and what. The disciples instinctively were concerned with when. When will you restore? Even the question itself I find to be a bit, when I say fallacious, they still have not received the Holy Spirit. So they ask, Lord, when will you restore to Israel the kingdom? A better formulation would have been, Lord, when will you restore your kingdom, which Israel is a part? All right? This is a word, please. I hear Christians, and may God forbid if I do, I'm sure I do, but all too often we think as Christians in worldly terms. We apply our Christianity through a worldly lens if we're not careful. At the core of the gospel, at the core of Christian existence, it is not an affirmation of ourselves, it is a denial. And if we deny ourselves, Christ affirms us. One of the cardinal tenets of Christianity, and I believe of human psychology, the Word of God is not simply a spiritual and theological document. It contains everything of human psychology as well. If you want to find your life, Jesus said, you must first lose it for me and for my sake, and you will find it. It will be given afresh to you. It will be some 49 years ago, come August, that my life was laid down in the privacy of my bedroom in Everett, Massachusetts. My life was laid down. I was facing one of two prospects, a psychiatric institution or the kingdom of God. I chose for the kingdom, and I've never regretted it. But I had to lay my life down in order to be given life afresh. And that life would need to be built up, just as when we are born as babes, we grow up. Not everyone grows up spiritually. You know, you remember our dear friend, I speak of her so sweetly. She moved to Florida. I took her to Florida. You remember? She came in when Peggy came in. And she was a sweetheart of a lady. We loved her dearly. She loved the baby Jesus. Well, who doesn't? Who doesn't love babies? I was never comfortable around babies, but it doesn't mean I don't love them, all right? Once my granddaughter hit two, then we hit stride. But our dear friend, it seemed like she wanted to keep Jesus as a baby. I don't think that was her intention, but it was the effect. And I had to say to her one day, I said it sweetly, she received it as such. I said, but dear sister, Jesus grew up. And I can still see the look on her countenance. It kind of, the light went off, you know. We have to grow up in the faith. And when you grow up in the faith, your Christianity is no longer simply that which relates to your life. You know, many a fellowship has either gone by the wayside or grown stagnant because it was primarily concerned with the fellowship. Yes, be concerned with the fellowship. Jesus says, love thy neighbor as thyself. Always be concerned with your life. Always be concerned with your fellowship. But the fellowship doesn't exist for its own purpose. The fellowship exists for the glory of God. And here in the text, we read that the fellowship exists to be a witness to the glory of God, a witness to the presence of Christ, a witness to the work that God is about. We see beyond our noses. Forgive me. John's not here. You can tell him I said this, all right? We need to take our heads out of our theological and ecclesiastical bottoms. You can tell him I said that, right? Okay. We see beyond our noses. How else can one be a witness? Do you see Christ? Do you see Christ? Do you discern him in you? Do you discern him in the lives of your fellow believers? Can you see what he would be about at large in the world? We are men and women of faith. We live by faith, not by visual sight. We live by eyes of faith. And I can tell you that the finest compliment that I can ever pay you, I can tell you how lovely you look, and you know I do. I can tell you how appreciative I am for what you've been doing. You know I do. The finest compliment I can pay anyone. And if you haven't heard me pay you this compliment, it doesn't mean I don't see it. It just hasn't come up yet, all right? But the finest compliment I can give anyone is to say, I see Christ in you. His operative, beautiful presence alive in you. If we may speak alliteratively, if he abides in you, then he abounds forth from you. You know, Bethany, you're not just sitting with your husband in a pink dress. Your pinkness is resplendently adorning the entire room, okay? That is what Christ would do with us. For me, the core of my theology, as you know, you may have your core, they'll complement. The core for me is Psalm 27:4, the beauty of the Lord. One thing I ask of God, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The world needs beauty. There's no more beautiful music being written. Maybe my friend Kyle Smith, but it's a niche audience. I'm not minimizing Kyle, but it's a niche audience. When was the last beautiful piece of music you heard play across a standard radio station? It doesn't happen anymore. Beauty has been degraded into a vulgar sexiness. And if it's vulgar, it's not sexy. There is no manufacture of beauty anymore. All the more does God need his people to rise up in the beauty of him to be his witnesses. I've told you this, and you remember this. You couldn't see them from the front. When we were trying to get into this building, and we were so close, but we weren't in yet, but it was Christmas Eve, and we wanted to worship in here. We didn't have rugs. By the way, these rugs will be clean. in a couple of weeks' time. It's been years of all kinds of accidents. And one of our luncheons, there was a horrible spill. These rugs will be cleaned within a month. It's a done deal. But we didn't have rugs. I don't think we had paint on the walls yet. And no electricity. And so, but we got a permit to be in for 3 days. Well, day one, set up. Day two, Christmas Eve. Day three, well, after Christmas, close up. Burrow gave us permission. Our lovely friend from West Philly, Southwest Philly, Kim Tang, now gone to be with the Lord. She came out. We didn't know she was coming. She brought kids off of the mean streets of Southwest Philly. I'll never forget this, ever. We were aglow by candlelight. These kids, they came off the street. They were black, they were white, they were Hispanic, they were Asian. One kid was fat. Another kid just had this dazed look on his face. And they sat in the, they took the front row. They, Baptists tend to sit in the back row anyhow. So they're all lined up in the front row. I'm the only one who can see them dead on. Those kids sat here on Christmas Eve, and they had looks of awe on their faces. They had never seen anything like it, ever. Did I say that like a good Bostonian, ever? Ever had they seen anything like it. I will never, to the day I'm taken home, forget the look on their faces. They were gaping. A beauty had come into their lives that they had never heretofore known. You know, that's the top three for me. When I had to carry Christine across our lovely friend, quadriplegic, I had to carry her across a sheet of ice. We brought her home from McGee Rehab. How do we get her from the car into the house? Well, the Lord said, carry her. I carried her across a sheet of ice. My cousin on Cape Cod, who owns the motel, Deborah, my wife and I baptized her in the Atlantic Ocean that night with those kids. I'll never forget it. Beauty, the beauty of Christ came upon those children. And I trust their lives were never the same again. So when the Bible says that you shall receive power, we have to understand it doesn't mean bells and whistles. Maybe it does in certain contexts, but not inherently. The operative power of the Holy Spirit can play out in the quietude of the moment. You may be a quiet, retiring personality. The power of God will come into you and use your quiet, retiring personality to the praise of His glory. We had a man back in Everett, Massachusetts. He was a quiet, retiring man. He had never married. He had lived with his mother. He reminded you of Don Knotts from the Andy Griffith Show. I'm saying it sweetly. I love the man. He would come to our home for holiday meals. Quiet as a mouse. But he was a sincere man, a man of integrity, a man who was seeking the Lord. And the teenagers in the church knew him. And you know what? They loved him. They loved him. He didn't have to be the quintessential jock. I mean, he could have been. God will use them too. But I'm making the point. God will, his power will come upon us, and he will use us as he has created us. The great... Who was it? It was one of the great preachers. Wasn't Spurgeon. Philip Brooks, the author of A Little Town of Bethlehem. He pastored both in Boston and in Philadelphia. Trinity Episcopal in Copley Square. I think it's St. Mary Episcopal in Rittenhouse Square. And Philip Brooks said that God will use the personality of the preacher. Now, we hear the word personality today, we think of celebrity. That's not what he was talking about. God will use who he made you to be for his purpose. Okay? So that power will become operative through you. As you are touched by the truth of the Word of God, as you are scathed by the operative presence and power of the Holy Spirit, as the beauty of Christ begins to take shape and be made known in and through you, what a difference will be struck at large in the world. Okay? This is what Jesus is saying. Your presence will strike a difference in the life of this world. For his sake. So it ceases to be when. You know why? Because it already is. The moment the Spirit of God descended upon his people, it began. Oh, it works hand in hand with the cross. Christ on the cross cried out to the Father, and for us to hear, it is finished. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for us. But he was the same one who said, even in his resurrected status, you will receive power from on high. The same Spirit who descended upon Christ like a dove is the same Spirit who descends upon his people. You will receive power, aka the Holy Spirit, a person. You know, I don't go anywhere. I forgive me. This is why I think of it. I don't go anywhere without three white handkerchiefs. Two in this pocket, one in this pocket. If I have a sense that it's going to be a busy day, I put a second one in this pocket. I now have four. I have shared white handkerchiefs with how many damsels in distress? I can't count them right now. I've even shared them with men in distress. I wipe my brow with them. My dad was a trial attorney, always wore a white handkerchief. So I keep three handkerchiefs in my pocket, usually one ready at hand. Don't you ever leave home, not without three white handkerchiefs. Don't ever leave home without three people. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three persons. One God. Don't try to understand it, as Ed Ross brought to my attention many years ago. Nothing original to Ed, but this guy has popularized it, like Voltaire and Rousseau would popularize enlightened philosophy, right? If you try to understand the Trinity, you'll blow your mind. You'll lose it. If you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your salvation, all right? Never leave home without Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father watches over you. The Son died for you, continues to intercede on your behalf. He's making a place ready for us. I know you went down to Florida, but talk to our lovely friends, the DeYoungs. Go up to New England as well, all right? There's a place up there for you. Christ is preparing a place for us in heaven. But what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's the operative power of God right now. Okay, you will receive power from on high. It doesn't come from this world. When you are, look, there's a guy right now. Please pray for me. In July, I have the privilege of interviewing for the great message on Talk Radio 1210, Senior Pastor Tim Dylan of Times Square Church. And I pray he's my ticket to former pastor, senior in Cotton Common. It's going to be a great privilege. But I may be in Boston in the first week in June for a couple of days. I can't speak details, that is inappropriate, but my twin brother is a member of Park Street Church in Boston. It's been called the flagship church of evangelical America. My brother's been active in service there for 35 years or more. That church is being firebombed from within right now. It is frightening what is playing out within the framework of that church. The devil is having a field day. Frightening beyond measure. It's the worst I've ever heard. And we've been through ours here, right? My brother tells me of their senior pastor, the Reverend Mark Booker. I said, how's your pastor holding up? And he says, Bradley, I've never seen a finer expression of grace under fire in my life. How is he grace under fire? I mean, I've been through these wars three times. How can you be grace under fire when you're under insidious attack on a daily basis? You get vindicated at every turn, and still your enemy comes at you. There's only one way. By the power, the operative power of the Holy Spirit sustaining you. And not simply sustaining you, but I tell you, that pastor and his grace is speaking powerfully and effectively and transformatively into my brother's life. That's what it means to be a witness for Christ. In part. your presence for the operative power of Christ in you, his spirit, parlays into your presence in the life of your household, the life of your neighborhood, the life of your fellowship, the life of your workplace. And the last time I checked, any time God the Spirit is operative in and through the lives of his people, there is always exquisite overflow. The presence of one Christian makes a difference in the climate. Amen. The presence of one fellowship makes a difference in the area. The great blessing of this, you know, what made this country great? Three things. It's a triad. Capitalism, for all of its faults. Democracy, for all of its faults. And for all of the faults of Christendom, Christianity. It's a triad. It's an extraordinary, I believe, divinely imposed mixture, admixture. Remove Christianity from the equation, and we're already seeing all hell breaks loose. It's not that we were ever a Christian nation in formal terms. I mean, I'm a student of history. I've read deeply in the lives of the founding fathers. Most of these guys were not evangelical Christians, but they were heavily influenced by the ethic of the gospel, number one. John Adams was probably more Unitarian. James Madison was the son of a preacher. The one, oddly enough, or ironically, the one founding father who was probably closest to evangelical Christianity was the great philanderer Alexander Hamilton. He assured his wife prior to his death that he encouraged her to cling to her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing he might be a dead man within a matter of days. But it was Hamilton who had a better sense of the gospel, I think, than any of them, other than Dr. Benjamin Rush of Philadelphia. But my point is, they were heavily influenced by the ethic of the gospel, and they gave God his sovereignty, working all things out, of course, but they gave a special place at the table for the gospel. The gospel was given allowance by the prevailing authorities to live and to breathe and to grow and to prosper and to spread. And the overflow of the presence, the permeative presence of the gospel, has made such a difference. I've traveled to India and Russia. You don't have to go farther beyond the shores of the United States or Western Europe to see the difference. The people of India have been oppressed and burdened and plagued by what is essentially religious pornography for thousands of years. When I was in Russia in the late 90s, yeah, the wall had just come down, but anybody over the age of 40, they had this pall hanging over them. You could see it. They had fear on their countenances. One lady said, she was asked, what's in that building? She'd lived in this neighborhood all her life. She said, well, I don't know. And the American lady said, well, how is that? It was just an honest question. And the Russian woman responded, you don't understand, this is Russia. We don't ask questions. They could be manufacturing toilet tissue or building bombs. We never know. The fear on their faces. Where there is Christ, there is overflow. It's an overflow of joy, of peace, of love, agape, the holy sacrificial love of Christ. Comes built into the equation. That's what's being broken today. The fundamentals of our civilization are being broken. But we still have hope. You know why? To be a witness is to establish something. You know what you're establishing as a witness? Something C.S. Lewis said. Lewis said, I forget which writing it was, but Lewis said that you and I are living in enemy territory. And you and I, as soldiers of Christ, as Christians, we are enemy invaders. who establish beachheads. Your presence, wherever you are, is a beachhead for Jesus Christ. It's why, friends, let me be honest with you, I don't minimize the distinctions dogmatically between Catholicism and Protestantism, but when I meet Father Gill as a beachhead for Christ, I want to be that beachhead within the world of American Baptist churches. Every Christian at BJ's, you're a beachhead for Christ. At the cash register of the Penrose Diner, I'm a beachhead for Christ. We are in enemy territory. Paul tells us this in Ephesians, the second chapter. To be a witness is to, in the very least, be a beachhead. You know, I had an uncle, one of my four Welsh uncles. Well, the one guy, my Uncle Charlie, was with the British Army in India for 17 years. My Uncle Hayden was under MacArthur in the South Pacific. Saw a lot of vicious combat, contracted malaria. My Uncle Jack, he had the toughest assignment of them all. He had a glass eye. So they had him in uniform riding a horse on the Canadian border. My Uncle Jack was a very charming man. So if Uncle Hayden was killing Japs, and Uncle Charlie was dealing with, well, I guess, the Chinese, my Uncle Jack was a lady killer up on the Canadian border. He loved the war. But my Uncle Tom, I'm not meaning to endorse that, I'm just by any means. But my Uncle Tom was with the Merchant Marines. And I don't understand how it played out, but he was on at the Anzio beachhead, pinned down before that beachhead broke forth. And he had to act, pretend like he was dead. All day in the sun, couldn't flinch. German patrols marched along the beach, and they looked at my uncle. Something said to one of those Germans that he's still alive. So he took his bayonet and thrust it into the soft of my uncle's wrist. That good Welsh shock, my uncle didn't flinch. For the rest of the day, he had to lay there in writhing agony, not moving until nightfall. It was a beachhead. You and I are a beachhead for Christ. And how we operate. If Christ is operating in you by His Spirit, you're operating at large in the world by His Spirit. What you bring to the table by way of your disposition and attitude, by way of your behavior and actions, by way of your words. I mean, as a preacher, I know it puts fear into me, and yet I love it. St. Francis of Assisi preached the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words. What does that say to a guy like me who has the 20-volume English Oxford English Dictionary in my library? I wear white gloves to research a word. I love words. But Assisi says, if necessary, use words. The tenor and texture of one's life is at the fundament of who we are as Christians. People will know, they will see, they will discern the difference. Always, in this increasingly ugly, jaded, vulgar world, they will discern immediately the difference in us, because they've never encountered the love of Christ before. They're dwelling in the world of like and lust. By the way, evangelicals do that. All right? Oh, I don't like that church anymore, so I'm going to move on. Oh, I like what they do over here. I'm glad you do. But like is not the same thing as love. And love is not merely a feeling. It is a sacrificial disposition. And I've seen churches, how they can exploit people with seemingly the best of intentions. I'm not suggesting that it's intended to be exploitative. But I've been around when Christians are putting they're living a philosophy that the means justify the ends. We had a gal here when I first came. You'll remember her. Eva, and she worked with children all day, every day. She didn't have children of her own. She was exhausted at the end of the week. But because she worked with children, the church expected her to run the children's program. She needed a break from that. She needed to be refreshed in another way. But they didn't seem to care. and the damage that was done to her was considerable. That kind of thing is how we can be exploitative. I'll be very honest with you. When you go up to Times Square Church, you're in the heart of Times Square. Times Square Church is at 51st and Broadway. Two blocks removed is Junior's. You were there with me. Shannon and I were, we would have been dining at Junior's today, Shannon. We'll dine elsewhere today. But before you walk out the church and you go half a block to Broadway, and there's another church. And I know what they're doing. They're riding off the coattails of Times Square Church. And they are, I'm not saying that they're unpleasant, and yet they are. So they're telling people, look, I believe in hell. Hell is real. Christ went to the cross because hell is real. But it's not my job to consign people to hell. My job is to tell people that Christ would has saved them from that end result. So we're not minimizing the reality of hell. But these people seem to take great delight in consigning everybody passing them by to hell. But they're exploiting the presence of Times Square Church. So we don't dwell on the realm of like or lust. As Christians, we live in the shadow of, upon the fundament of, the love, the sacrificial and holy, beautiful love of Christ. That is what it means to be his witness. That projects. You don't have to do a thing. It projects. But then you are called to do a thing. It may be a good deed. It may be the sharing of a leaflet. When I dine at Little Pete's, there's a lovely waitress. She's battling cancer. The staff doesn't know. They would let her go. The boss would let her go. She's dying of cancer. She's 72 years of age. She needs the job. She has no family. She can't tell them that she has kids. But when I'm there on a Friday night with my friend, we pray with her. And you get the tears that roll down her eyes because somebody cared. Or, like Brother John, gets up from his table after his dining experience, utilizes his beard for the cause of the gospel, and poses the question to a nearby diner, why can't you trust someone with a beard? That will lead him into his sharing of the gospel because he's made friends with him at this point. Our witness is deed and interpretation, aka the spoken truth of the gospel. How each situation plays out, it's always going to be different. But the fundamentals are the same. Who we are, what we do, how we interpret to others who we are and what we do. I had a guy come up to me, it was a long time ago when I was writing for the Philadelphia Daily News, a devotional call. He was an African-American gentleman. He managed, floor manager at Home Depot. I'm not taking any credit for this. I had no idea. But he came up to me one night and he says, now, you're a pastor. Well, we hadn't gotten that far in the conversation. I said, well, yes, I am. How do you know? He said, well, his first question was, his first comment, now I know why you're such a nice guy. Well, I don't want to be nice. I am nice, and nice guys do finish last. Christ never told me to be nice. Niceness means nothing. I had an eighth grade Spanish teacher who lambasted me in public for using the word nice as a translation of the Spanish word. Blood vessels were popping. I hate the word nice. But he meant it as a compliment. So I said, well, thank you, sir. Why did you say that? He says, because you're a pastor. I said, well, yes, I am. How do you know? Because I read your column in the Daily News. It's your face. I haven't done anything other than just allow Christ to be operative in my life. And there was a difference, John. Always, everywhere, ever and anon. Forgive me. Ever and anon. All right. Now, my goodness, look at this. All right, let me extract something from the notes. We just went off cue here. You will be my witnesses. That speaks to his presence. That speaks to his purpose. His presence operative in you, his purpose expressive through you. And then, in terms of the world being a better place for your presence, we spoke of overflow. But let me speak of something very sober. We speak of hell a moment ago. Your presence for Christ is a stain of God's judgment upon this world. You know, when you read Romans 1, what does it say? Because the truth of God was exchanged for a lie, and they began to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. What does it say? It says God gave them over to the lie, and coming forth from that is the explosive prevalence of homosexuality. This world is not being judged because of homosexuality. The pervasive explosion of homosexuality is expressive of the judgment of God because of something that society has already done. And that passage begins with the opening salvo. It doesn't say God's wrath is coming. It says God's wrath is here. And so when you establish a beachhead for Christ wherever you are, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your place of work, even in your fellowship, when you establish a beachhead for Christ, your presence now becomes a staying action vis-a-vis the judgment of God. And it becomes illuminative. You now become light in darkness. People are now able, if they choose, to see. We're not always going to be Mother Teresa. I've told you innumerable times the story. When I worked at Logan Airport in Boston, I'll share it for our lovely guests. 1980, summer of 1980, I see a state police escort coming down the hallway, the old Eastern Airlines. And it was these two big troopers. And they're escorting this little person who was Mother Teresa. And Mother Teresa got about this close, even closer. No offense. It's resplendently lovely as a beautiful wife looks today in pink. There was an internal illumination to this lady. I kid you not. I speak literally. She was illuminated from within. If it were 2 o'clock in the morning and all the lights went out, I would have seen her more clearly than I see your beautiful pink. It was the beauty of Christ, the illuminative beauty of Christ. And everyone in that terminal was fixed in attention upon that lady. And it wasn't because it was Mother Teresa. You wouldn't have noticed her in the crowd. It was the illuminative presence of the Holy Spirit, the beauty of Christ at work in that lady. And everybody took notice. It was extraordinary. I want that of me. I got a lot of work to do. The Holy Spirit has a lot of work to do. But I want that in me. So our witness is a staying of judgment. It is illuminative. A difference is struck. And we've already spoken of the overflow. But now I just want to close with a text. We're not even going to expound or extrapolate from the text. But I want to read the text to give you a flavor. Because I said earlier, we observed earlier, it doesn't have to be bells and whistles and all of that stuff. It may be. Sometimes it is. But I want you to hear what the power of the gospel at work in the lives of his people. I want you to hear how it plays out. I'll let this text speak for itself and we'll close in prayer. But from 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. You know, I've read this text many, many times. And the great Father Newhouse, a Lutheran pastor who became a Catholic priest, he was in that William Buckley group. I love those men. And I read his book, Freedom for Ministry, and he accentuated this text, and it came to life. Maybe this message brings the text of Scripture to life for you. I pray it does. But in 2 Corinthians 4, this is what we read. Now, we've just been talking about having power from on high, right? This is how it plays out right here. Beginning in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God It belongs to him and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, aka the beachhead of the love, aka the holy, sacrificial, beautiful nature of Christ, is made known to his people. I will just add this then. Wordless here. Any and every problem that will ever exist in the Church of Jesus Christ, within the Church, is the product of an act of self-assertion, which is antithetical to the agape or the holy and sacrificial love of Christ. We die so that Christ might live in and through us. We die, lay down our lives, so that others may come to know the love and truth of Christ. The operative power plays out through our capacity to die to ourselves that we might live for him. There's no other way around. We don't have to like it. We just have to love it.
Okay. I'm going to close with that. Because there are times when you read the scripture, you get the distinct feeling there were moments when Jesus didn't like Peter, but he loved him to death. And I, for many years, even decades, didn't like myself. I struggled with such self-loathing, it defied description. And then Christ one day, I mean, it took a long time to get past that. But in my case, in dying to myself, it meant I could be set free to love myself as Christ loved me. And if I don't love myself, I can't love you. But to love you, I have to die to myself. But if I die to myself, I'm better off. Because now I live for Christ. I could go on with this formulation all day. Let me pray, please, all right? Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for the beauty and for the power and for the fruit of your word. I pray that the word, Father, you have said that you send forth your word for an intended effect, and it shall be. You have poured out upon us your Holy Spirit, by whom we receive operative power, power from on high, but power not for our own purpose, power for the purpose of the gospel. A purpose established before the foundation of the world in which we live. A purpose by which you are rendered glory. Christ is made known, and lives are saved. Lives are transformed. Lives are given meaning and purpose. Lives that are now immersed in the beauty of the Lord. Lord, make this place, allow for this fellowship, anoint each and every precious soul, that we might be the beauty of Christ, that your operative power might be so beautifully and fruitfully at work, and that our presence here in this town, in this place, wherever we find ourselves, might strike a difference for the cause of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, and the advance of your kingdom. Lord, make this real to each and every one of us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise be to God. Brother, please.